conflicts. Right. That's right. Right. And for those of you who are here tonight who don't have conflict, there is help for you, okay? We are you're here tonight and for the next 6 weeks to learn how to solve relationship conflicts biblically. And how to live in peace. I'm really excited. There's 117 people signed up for the class, which is great. And so if you talk to anybody else that wants to come, invite them. It's not too late to come. But Jeff Wisnakis, where are you, Jeff? Do you want to stand? In case people do not know Jeff Wisnakis. Jeff is working on a master's degree in biblical counseling. He just finished a class called Biblical Conflict Resolution at Master's University. He's a much better student than I did. He aced his final test. So that's why I've invited him to help teach. So he's going to help team teach. We're going to team teach the next 6 weeks. So we're going to talk about some goals for the next 6 weeks. I've kind of written them out there for it already. We want to understand what peace is. There's some misconceptions about what peace is, and so we want to try to clarify that so that we know what we're striving for in relationships with each other. Understand what conflict is and some of the reasons that we have conflict. We're not going to touch on all of them because there's all kinds of reasons, but there's some various categories of reasons. Understand the importance of the human heart. I don't mean the physical heart. I mean the spiritual part of us called our the part of us that's the center of our being. So we're going to talk at some length about our heart and how we need to learn how to guard our heart and inform our heart and live by the truth that gets into our heart. We're going to work at developing a biblical mindset and a plan for pleasing God when conflicts arise. Right? And so it's just here that we need to know that how you see conflict being resolved in the world is not how we resolve conflict here. How many of you watch Fox News? A few of you? Do you ever get the sense that there's any peace? It is just a constant war, isn't it? That is not how we solve relationship conflict. I'm already asked you a question. We'll come back to that. So we're gonna understand what God's way of keeping and making peace is. We're going to look at some key peacemaking responses when we sin in conflict, because oftentimes we do sin in conflict. We don't have to, but sometimes we do. So we're going to look at some of the key peacemaking responses. We're going to look at repentance, confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation, what those terms mean and how they get worked out in practice. We're going to learn and practice some relationship skills and learn, or perhaps relearn, and cultivate the practice of character qualities, both of which are necessary for keeping and maintaining peace. We're going to give you some practical tools on how to resolve conflict, how to think about conflict. We're actually going to do a case study called the Landscape Disaster. And it's going to be a fun... We're going to actually look at a case study outside of BCO. This didn't happen at BCO, but this is actually, I think, a real event that occurred. So we're going to work through that conflict or look at that case study and understand, work through these principles that we're learning in that case study. And then I'm going to give you some homework assignments. We're going to give you a reading and practice assignments to reinforce some of the things that we're going to discuss tonight and in the weeks to come. I want to make a few pleas as well. I'm asking you to pray for yourself, for your family, for all of us, because this is something that our enemy does not want us doing. He wants to divide. He wants to conquer. He wants to keep us separate from God, separate from each other. He does not want us in peace. There's actually, I think, going to be some spiritual warfare going on in this. I'm asking you to pray for yourselves and for your families and for all of us together. I'm asking you to pray regularly for us in this study. If you're attending with your spouse or family, I want you to commit. I'm asking you to commit to studying and discussing and practice these things together. This might be new for some of you. Pam and I don't do it all that much, but we're committed. We're going to commit to doing these things and practicing these things, talking about them, working it out. I'm already being changed by this study, and so I'm excited about what God's going to do as we practice this together. I'm also asking you to be a doer of the word. I mean, that should be obvious, right? We can't become better peacemakers until we actually practice being peacemakers. So I'm asking you to commit to this, to the practice of doing these things. Then I want you to be on guard against resistance, what's being taught. We're going to come face to face with our weaknesses. We're going to come face to face with a lot of weaknesses. But I don't want you to be, I'm asking you to be aware of any resistance in your spirit against these things. We're going to try to teach what is from the Scripture and the applications of it, but we still have this thing called the flesh, and the flesh will resist this. And so I'm asking you to think and pray, remembering that this is when we walk in the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh will resist this. The flesh is crucified, right? But it's not dead. The flesh still can talk to us. It can still influence us. Asking you to be on guard against resistance in yourself, against the things you're hearing here, and ask God to help you war against that. The other end of the extreme is I want you to be on guard against discouragement when you hear what's being taught in this class. Because some of you might have long-term troubles in relationship, and you wonder, could this ever be resolved? I look at this and I go, there's no way that we can ever get this fixed. Or you're thinking about these principles and you go, I can't do this. Or this is just not going to work. So be on guard against those things and say, Lord, your word is true. You promise help. You promise that what we struggle with, you will help us deal with. I've already made such a mess out of things. I can't get this fixed. Be on guard against those things. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So stay, if you're feeling any discouragement about these things, remember that what may seem impossible with us is always possible with God. So in other words, if you're tempted to give up, don't. Right? God is for us. He's with us. He's the one who will lift our heads. He's the one who will restore us to joy. So hang in there. I'm not trying to scare you off either, right? So it's just that this is going to be a challenging study, and we're going to come face to face with some struggles. All that to say, I want you to remember the gospel, right? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to deliver us through all the troubles that we're going to face. Look at 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. I think I put that in your notes. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Look at verse 24 and what has already happened. What has already happened? Right, so our sins are already gone, right? What else? We have been healed, okay? Does it feel like you've been healed? We have to argue with ourselves from the fact that we have already been healed. So what are we supposed to do since we've already been healed? die to sin and live to righteousness, right? So all we're doing in this class, and in anything that we study, we're learning to put on the healing that we've already been given. That's what's going on here, right? So I mean, there's a lot of other gospel texts that we can use, but remember the gospel, because this gospel is going to not only deliver us from hell, it's going to deliver us from sin, and it's going to deliver us into heaven. The gospel is, we need the gospel every day of our life. Right? So remember the gospel. You have a shepherd, right? You have returned. If you're in Christ, you've already returned to the shepherd of your soul, and he's going to lead you in the paths of righteousness. He promises to protect us, feed us, restore us, give us peace, give us all that comes in relationship with him. Then a few cautions. We're going to give you a lot of information. Okay, so don't let it overwhelm you. Think of it this way. Think of it as treasures that you now have and that you're going to be able to learn and grow in. Think of them as treasures. Don't be overwhelmed with the amount of information we give, because we're going to give you a lot of information. Also, you're not going to be skilled at these things overnight or in 6 weeks. Right? You're going to get better at them. That's the goal. And also remember that your family members, the people you live with, and the people around you are also not going to be skilled in these things overnight. Which means we should be patient with each other. We should be careful with each other. We should be encouraging each other in these things. And so this is where we've got to be guarded against being resistant to it and discouraged by it. Okay? Apply the principles to yourself first. There's a corollary to that. What do you think the corollary is? Apply the principles to yourself first. That's the corollary. My point is, this is about us being changed individually. We have to change. We've got to work at it ourselves. Okay? It's easy to see the problems that other people have and deal with those and without dealing with ourselves first. And so we've got to deal with these things ourselves first. So I'm asking you to apply these principles to yourselves first. Okay? When we see just how short we do fall, and we all want people to treat us with mercy and kindness, right? We want them to be patient with us and kind. So just remember that when the people you live with or neighbors are struggling with the same things, they would want us to treat them with the same mercy and patience that we would want them to treat us. So we're asking the golden rule, right? It's just we're in this together. That's what I want to come with. We're in this together. I think this is going to be transformational for our church as we all strive together individually and corporately to hear and understand and practice these things. I think this is going to be a major, and that's how I'm praying, that this is going to be a major life change for our church, because this is life. This is life in the body of Christ. Okay, so by way of introduction, we've been called to peace. Calling is it's a calling to Christ. We've been called to peace. And we're going to see just how extensive this call is as we study these next few weeks. So we ask the question, what is peace? Peace is not just absence of conflict. Right? There can seem to be when there's no war going on, it can seem like that's peace, but that's not peace. Let me tell you a story. On Christmas Eve, in the middle of World War I, British and American soldiers were sitting each in the trenches opposite each other, and there's a lull in the shooting, and the Allied soldiers heard the German soldiers singing Silent Night. The American and British soldiers started singing with them, singing Silent Night together with them. So here's these two enemies in this fog of war. This fog is lifted for a time. They're singing the same song. And they're enjoying this temporary cessation of hostilities between enemies. Sadly, the truce didn't last long. The next day, the two sides were back to shooting at each other. What was missing? They had an absence of conflict, right? For a time, they had an absence of conflict. Did they have peace? What was missing? Huh? Unity. What was missing was unity. Unity around what? They had to have terms of peace, right? They had to have terms of peace. They had to be in agreement about these terms of peace. That's what was missing. So that's why we say a cessation of hostilities or an absence of conflict doesn't mean that there is true peace. But rather, peace then is a state of present harmony resulting in tranquility. Harmony around a set of unifying factors. In fact, peace is both, one, an awareness that all is well between the parties, and secondly, that the parties are mutually united around some unifying factors. They're in a state of purposeful reconciliation and a relationship in which there is ongoing unity and harmony, built on love, not just the cessation of hostility. Okay? It's built on love. That's a key point, because we're going to talk about love frequently in our study. Now, it's a good thing to know how to resolve conflict biblically. And that's what we're going to study in this class. But what is essential is to know first that we are called to peace. And that we've been given this grace gift of peace as a spiritual preventative against conflict. Let's see how that works out tonight. So here's an important principle. Peace comes first, then comes resolution of conflict. Okay? You hear what's going on? Its relationship has to be at peace before you try to resolve conflict. Why? Why do you think that is? Can a family or two people resolve a conflict and there still not be peace? Yeah, they stop shooting at each other. Or, the husband says, this is how it's going to be. Okay? And, well, that's how it works out. A domineering husband can resolve that conflict by saying, this is how it's going to be. But there's no peace in the relationship. Right? Or, we're going to talk about a thing called a slippery slope. And we're going to help give you an illustration called a slippery slope. The other side of that is, sometimes people say, I don't want fight. I'm just going to give them whatever they want, but there's still no peace. There's no peace. The conflict may have gone away, but there's no relational peace. So what we're after is understanding how to get peace in relationship with each other and how that is going to then help us resolve conflict biblically, resolve conflict in a way that pleases God. Any questions so far about that? Okay, so Paul said this in Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love for one another is the perfect bond of unity. Right, so the believer's life then is to be characterized by peace. Peace should be the rule rather than the exception among God's people. Peace should be the rule among us, among families. So because God's people are characterized by love, that should be the environment in which is going on in relationships, and that is what will bring unity. Then we can, and once with unity, then you have the ability to resolve these conflicts in a way that is God-honoring and good for people. Biblical peace, though, what I want to talk about next is the fact that biblical peace has three dimensions that are supposed to be characteristic of God's people. First is peace with God. Okay? God cannot be at peace with any man so long as we are his enemies. Right? God cannot be at peace with anyone as long as our title is enemy. as long as our condition is an enemy. Our sin nature and the sin that comes out of that nature is what makes us His enemy. So if we are living a life of self-indulgence, as Paul said, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that's just us, we are enemies of God. That is what an unbeliever is, an enemy of God. So if we're going to live for ourselves, go our own way, we are enemies. And so as enemies, we face and did face the wrath of God. Right? We can be at peace with God, and God can be at peace with us only one way. Right? What's the way? Who is the way? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one has access to the Father except through Him. So Jesus Himself is our peace. Right? So God actually sent Jesus to bear that wrath for us and to give us a new nature, His nature, the divine nature, so that we could be at peace with God. So Jesus is the Lamb of God then, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our nature, who takes away this enmity for God and gives us a heart that is related to God. It is submitted to God. But this peace is judicial. What do I mean by judicial? It's a fact. It is a legal declaration. Because God is the judge, right? And so when God justifies a sinner, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, we are justified as a gift by faith through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So as a judge, God legally declares us to be no longer His enemies. He declares us to be His children, His friends, His servants, His ambassadors, and so much more. So this peace is a legal declaration that happens to us at the moment of salvation. We're no longer His enemies. We have been given peace as a gift. A legal declaration, and it's a gift that's given to us through Jesus Christ. God says, remember He says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that good? What do you think that means in terms of our relationship with Him? We have peace with God. He gives it to us as a gift. And it's because the sins are gone. They're removed from us, and so there's no longer a barrier between us and God, because Jesus took them. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of our world. They've already been paid for. And that's how God makes peace with us, and that's how we can have peace with Him, by trusting Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. What He does, He says, when Jesus takes away our sin, He says, I am now your God, and you will be my people. Now think about that. Can there be any greater peace than knowing that? That He is your God, and we are His people. Isn't that comforting? That's the peace that is given to us as a gift. I want to ask the question, do you have that peace? Do you know that? That is what God gives as a gift. You don't have that peace. You've never experienced that peace. You need it because your eternal destiny depends on it. Jesus came to take away sin and make peace with us, or make peace with God for us. Look at these. I put some verses in here in your notes just to rehearse this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a present possession. By the way, how many times do we get this gift? Once. At our conversion, right? Because it's a legal declaration. God, at the moment we're converted, declares us to be righteous as a gift. Does God let any of His people that He has justified, does He ever unjustify them? Right. This is a gift given one time. We have it then. So if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. That's your present relationship with Him. So it's a present possession. And it happens at the cross. Look at in Colossians 1, 19 to 22. Verse 20 says, Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. And as a result, verse 22 says, we are now reconciled to Him in His body of flesh. So we've been reconciled to God, and we are no longer at enmities. We are at peace with Him through the blood of the cross. And then Jesus gives peace with God. And when Jesus gives peace with God, Romans 8:1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is also a statement of peace. That is a statement that we're no longer under wrath. The wrath has been removed. Condemnation has been removed. We have peace with God. Why? Because God doesn't condemn His children. God doesn't condemn those who are not His children. Yeah. Right. It is. The gift. Mm-hmm. That's it. This gift, this peace with God, is actually at the, I'll call it the headwaters of ongoing peace with Him. Okay? By that I mean, first of all, let me go back. This peace with God is essential. Can a person who's not at peace with God enjoy the peace of God, the peace that God gives in relationship with Him? No, because we don't know Him. We're still His enemies. We're still at odds with Him. So we can't, without this peace with God, we can't experience the peace of God. And that's the second part of it here. The peace, this is the peace that is the result of living life by faith in God and the practice of righteousness. Okay? So this is internal. This is the sense of that all things are well with me and God. All things are whole. The Hebrew word is shalom. Remember what that word means? Word, peace, fullness, completeness. There's nothing wrong. It's a sense of all is well. You ever lose that peace? You ever have trouble having when you know that there's something between you and God? It's because of sin. Sin is what robs us of the peace of God. The peace that comes from God is a result of living and practicing righteousness. So this peace is relational. This second dimension of peace is relational. By the way, this peace is also given through the gospel. Right? The gospel not only gives us peace with God, it gives us a new master. He's a new shepherd. The shepherd leads us in the paths of righteousness. Right? He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And the work of righteousness is peace. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 32:27. The work of righteousness will be peace. So this is a relational response to knowing that we are doing right and God affirming to us that we are doing right, and we have the sense that all is well between us. There's nothing between us. Okay. This is what we strive for. This is where we're supposed to live. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Right, so this peace comes in the peace of God comes as we live rightly, live godly, live in submission and joyful obedience to our King, Jesus. Right, this is when we live under His kingship, that's when we're going to get this kind of peace of God. Look at some of those verses there. This internal peace is it's an often repeated promise, and God tells us actually specifically how we can have the peace that He gives. I want you to, if we go through these, I want you to either underline or write down the source of the peace of God in these verses. Look at Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we get the peace of God? By believing, right? It comes by faith. Faith in what? Faith believing what? Everything God says. Especially our status before Him. We are justified. We have peace with God. But also the promises of, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Or, I cause all things to work together for good. For those who love me, if you think about how that works out, if God causes all things to work together for good, He did that in the past. He's doing that today. He's going to do that tomorrow. shouldn't that produce peace? He's going to, everything that you face next, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, God says, I'm going to work it together for your good. Isn't that where we should live? Doesn't that give you peace? Because it becomes by believing the promise. It comes by believing that promise. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. How do we get peace? How do we get the peace of God? As fruit of the Spirit. Okay. How does the Spirit bear fruit in us then? Okay, teaching us how to love, teaching us how to have joy, teaching us how to have peace. He is the source of it, and He is the one who actually produces it through us. What does He use? The Word of God, right? The Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, and our obedience to that is how we get, that's how we learn how to love. It's how we learn how to have joy, how to have this peace of God that is a gift. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How do we get peace? Okay. What kind of prayer? Thankful prayer. Why thankfulness? What does thankfulness say to God? We trust Him, right? When you pray, and you pray with thanksgiving, you're saying, I trust you. Trust Him for what? Whatever we're praying for, right? Because doesn't God promise to answer our prayer? Doesn't God promise to lead us and guide us and answer the prayers according to His wise counsel and will? That is meant to give us peace. Psalm 119, 165, those who love your law have great peace. We get peace? How do we get the peace of God? Loving His law. Okay. I am so thankful, Lord, that You've given me this command because it tells me what is right. And as I live it, I'm going to get Your peace. I'm going to have peace. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord of peace. The title is the Lord from whom peace comes. That's what it's saying. It's the Lord from whom peace comes. He will grant you peace in every circumstance. How? How does God grant us peace in every circumstance? Because He is Lord of every circumstance. Okay? And what does He say about every circumstance? He's with us. He works all things after the counsel of His will. He causes all things to work together for good. He is the Lord of peace. So this Lord from whom peace comes gives us peace as we recognize His lordship over our circumstances. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Steadfast of mind. Okay? So obviously thinking. We have to be thinking and remembering and having the Word of God filling our mind. Isaiah 32, 17, it wasn't 27, it was 17. And the work of righteousness will be peace. In the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Okay. So whenever you lack this peace of God, all you got to do is remember, you know what? I got to go back and look at these verses because that will tell me how I can get the peace of God. Because something causes us to lose the peace of God, right? So what we're learning to do is recognize when we're not at peace, because if we're not at peace internally, we're going to have trouble making peace with the people around us, right? Okay. That's why this is so important, is that we understand and live in the peace of God. Now, how would you summarize the means, then, by which we can have the peace of God? How would you summarize all that? The hymn writer said, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It's just Him giving it to us as we trust Him and obey Him. Trust Him and obey Him. Because of love, right? We love Him, and so we obey Him out of love. Peace is the result of faith and obedience. Faith is not... Notice what Jerry Bridges said there. It's in your notes. Faith is not a passive state of mind. It is a very important statement. It is a vigorous act of the soul. It's a choice. It's rolling it over. This is what I believe, and I do believe it, and I'm talking to you about it, Lord. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. This is an important reality. This is not just fairy dust, magic dust. This is us actively laying hold of the promises and resting upon them. It is an active thing that we do. Faith is an act of the will. The response, but it's an act of the will to believe and put our trust in what God says. Think about this. Fear, worry, anxiety, sinful anger, jealousy, envy, despair are all examples of heart conditions that we're not operating in the peace of God. Something has happened to us that we're not operating in the peace of God. We do not have peace of God at that moment. So I know you know this, that when we're in that state, what kind of relationship can we have with other people? Doesn't that color how we relate with others when we're angry or worried or anxious or in despair? Right? So God gives us this means of getting the peace of God restored to us so that we can now be in a state of being able to make peace and stay in peace with other people. Right? So this is why we need the gospel for living. Right? We need the gospel for living, not just for conversion. Jesus himself is the source of this internal peace as we trust and follow him. The Holy Spirit is the one under whose control we can have the peace of God. And he gives us the power to live in righteousness, producing this peace of God. So under his lordship, then, we have both the opportunity and the power to please God by obeying his commands, to love and live at peace with other people. And that is the key to resolving conflict, is living in love and living at peace in order to live at peace with other people. Now, the third element, the peace among the people of God. This is the horizontal peace. This is the peace that pursues and maintains unity with others. So this peace is horizontally can be achieved when believers are living in the peace of God. If Paul is living in the peace of God and Norma is living in the peace of God, what's it going to be like between them? Right. By the way, they told me they don't have conflict. So they've got this mastered. I asked them if they would want to teach. No, was it you that asked? Was it you that said that? Maybe it wasn't you that said that. Somebody told me that they never had conflict. I said, I want you teaching them so that I know how this works. It wasn't you? Okay, sorry. But you... we have a good shepherd who leads us in the paths of peace. He doesn't lead us in the paths of war. Right? If he's leading us individually, we're going to be seeking peace with each other because we're living in peace with him. That's how it gets worked out. And God intends, by the way, for us to live in this pursuit of peace. Even among unbelievers, we are Gentiles. Most of us. We're to pursue peace even with unbelievers, right? This is applicable to all human relationships. Look at Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice the two-word phrase at the beginning. If possible. Meaning? Implication? Right. Some people are not willing to be at peace with you. Right? And so if possible, so far as it depends on you, in other words, do all that you can to be at peace with all men. Just know that some people are not going to be at peace with you. Some unbelievers. This is relating to unbelievers in that verse. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. James 3:13-18. I'm not going to cover that text. I do want you to really think about that text. There it talks about two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that produces war, and there's a wisdom that produces peace. Okay? There's wisdom from above and wisdom from below. That's what the text is about.
also be at peace with other believers, right? This is in spiritual relationships with one another. So Romans 14:19, we do pursue, that is the practice of a believer. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We do it, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Brethren, rejoice, be complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Right, so this, in other words, the fact that God gives it as a command means that that's where we're supposed to live. We're commanded to live there. Right, so it's a pursuit. This is what we pursue. This is what we are chasing after and striving for. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, believers already have a unity. Right? Believers already have a unity. Where is it? In Christ. Right? We are in Christ. And so I am to maintain this bond of peace with you, and I do it by putting on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay? So since loving Jesus then and obedience to him produces peace in us, then think of the contentment, the satisfaction, the joy, the relational peace that's going to be when we pursue him together. Right? This is why I asked you to commit together, to study together, and practice these things, and discuss them together, because there is much more strength. Fellowship together, striving together to put these things on. It will be amazing what God is going to do. I'm promising you. If you will do it, and you trust him to help you, this will be radical. So I'm asking, I'm pleading with you to do that. This is how this whole loving Jesus and obedience to him is how peace is maintained and how it's regained when we lose it. I mean, you've no doubt experienced it, right? When you or another party goes astray from loving obedience to Jesus. And we might not know where we went astray, right? So this is where we're starting to consider, well, what was I thinking and what happened in my mind? And Jeff's going to get into that in a minute when we start talking about the human heart. You know the strain that's in a relationship when one or both parties stop loving Jesus and obeying him. Right? It just becomes miserable. It's misery. So our peace, our unity together is in and through loving and imitating Jesus together. That is to say, we need a peace-ruled heart. Okay? So a peace-ruled heart then is one that is practicing the action of peacemaking. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So there's peace and there's the word make. The active verb make peace. They shall be called sons of God. Now, this verse is not telling us how to become children of God, is it? We get saved by being peacemakers? Right. Jesus has already made that peace for us. This is just telling us another way that we can know that we are children of God. Because peacemakers are those who are going to be called sons of God. Because why? Why are we going to be called sons of God when we're peacemakers? We're acting like sons of God. Isn't God a peacemaker? God made peace with us through Jesus, and Jesus shed his blood to make peace. So we are just following his example by being peacemakers. That's how we're like father, like son, like father, like children. Children tend to follow their parents' example. What we're doing. We're learning to be a peacemaker as God is a peacemaker. Notice it says blessed are those who are at peace, although that is a blessed condition. It says blessed are those who make peace. Right? This blessing comes from being peacemakers, because we're going to have trouble in relationships with people. Right? And the blessing comes from being a peacemaker, not a war maker. Maybe you've already been examining yourself, but we should ask, am I a peacemaker at home? Or am I a peace breaker? Or am I a peace faker? Right? Because there are people who speak in such a way to break peace, and there are people who speak in such a way to fake peace, or live in such a way to fake peace. But there's no real unity. There's no real relational peace that goes on between them. Did you all hear the question? The question was, is this just about us living at peace at home, or is this about us helping others make peace? Is that a summary of your question? Okay. Yeah. Well, let me say this. When we share the gospel, aren't you a peacemaker? Right? Because you're seeking to help another person be at peace with God. Right? So we can be peacemakers. Kids get in a spat, or you see somebody else at church, another couple that they're in a spat. You're a peacemaker, right? So you can help people that you see that are in conflict with each other, help them. But what we're going to focus on here is working this out individually so that we know how to work it out in relationship with other people. Right? So that's why I wanted to focus, and I meant to say that at the beginning, I forgot, that this is why I want us to work on it on ourselves first with other relationships with other people so that we then can go and help others make peace because we've learned how to do it ourselves. Make sense? Did I answer your question? Okay, so we need an attitude of peace. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 for a minute. Colossians is written to a church. It's not written to a person. Well, it's written to all the persons in it, but it's written to a church corporately. In other words, it's written to give this group of people instruction for living together, being united together, and living at peace with each other. But look at the command to this church in verse 15. Is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice again, we have been called to peace. This is the peace that God gives us when we first come to Christ. We've been called to peace with Him. And it says, be thankful, because you already have peace with God. Be thankful for that peace. And then he says, we're to be thankful that we have this peace of God, and that because we have this peace with God, now we can have the peace of God. And that's why he says, actually, we're to let this peace of Christ rule us. Okay? So this peace of Christ then is an attitude. It's a state of being. We live in peace. We live in this state of peace. How do we get the peace of God? Not the peace with God, but how do we get the peace of God? Loving Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, pleasing Him, seeking. Right? This is the peace that we're being called to be ruled by is the peace that is the result of Christ ruling over us. Right. So how does Jesus rule over us? How does He rule us in holiness and righteousness? By letting the word dwell richly in us. Right. So. Implication, we've got to be taking in the Word. This word rule here, by the way, is present active indicative. Present indicative active, which means that this rule is to be an ongoing, continuous reality. This is a command, that this is supposed to be an ongoing reality for us. Right? So, in other words, it's not a one-time event. So it's to be a regular characteristic of our life. So when we should have peace now, we should have peace, the peace of God when we leave, we should have the peace of God tomorrow, the peace of Christ next week, and the peace of Christ for the rest of our lives. That's what we're being called to, that's what we're being commanded to live in. Live in this state of peace. I don't know about you, but I haven't been taking a whole lot of time to think about, am I living in a state of peace? Right? We gotta take stock of that and say, do I have peace with God? Do I have the peace of God ruling over me? Right? I'll say this. I know that explains why I have trouble in my relationship with Pam. It's because I'm still selfish. I'm still self-absorbed times. I'm still self-centered. I want what I want. And I don't want my schedule bothered. Whatever. Right? Not living in the peace of Christ. So this peace of Christ happens only as we purposefully seek to know His will in order to obey it. That's why at the beginning of this chapter 3, You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Look at verses 12 and 14. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so all should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What would be the atmosphere of that church or our homes or our relationships if we were practicing these qualities? Absolutely. Okay? In other words, we're after a character here. It's an attitude. It's a state of being. It's that which has to be in us. So since we're called to peace with God, we're now able to enjoy the peace of God individually, and we're now able to enjoy peace among each other as we let this root of Christ dwell richly in us. Those are commands. Let these things govern you. You got to put on a heart of compassion. So as we practice that, we have peace with God so that we can do it. We can't do it if we're not a believer. We can't do it. We don't have the Spirit of God to help us put these on. But now that we're believers, we have, and we can do this. And we can live then in the peace of Christ as we put these on and practice them. And that is what will put us in an atmosphere of being able to make peace with other people. Okay? Make sense? I'm going to have to skip over that. But look at verses 5, 8, and 9. Look at what would happen in relationships among people if people were living in immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. These are all selfish, self-centered ways, yes. That was in Colossians 3, 5, and 3, 8, and 9. In an atmosphere like that, though, there's no internal peace of God, right? Because if I'm self-absorbed, I'm not interested in being at peace with anybody else because I'm living for me. That's the trouble. So God's answer is, let the peace of Christ rule in you. So this relational peace and joy then are the fruit of living as loyal, obedient subjects of a wise and good King. And this is the key to peacemaking. Each of us are individually ruled by the peace of Christ, and our horizontal relationships are much more likely to be at peace with each other. Okay? So this understanding of peace then is important because it's going to help us understand what conflict is and how to respond to it. Let's talk briefly just about conflict. Oh my goodness, I gotta hurry. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that is contrary to or in opposition to someone's goals or desires. In the fallen world, conflict is inevitable and should be expected. That's why when I started this, I said, my name's Terry Devitt. I have conflicts. So do you. All of us do, right? What matters, though, is not whether you or I have conflicts, because we are going to have them. What matters is learning what prompted them and how to conduct ourselves when they occur. Matters is what prompted them and how we can conduct ourselves when they occur. So what are some common focal points of conflict? Misunderstandings. I thought you were going to be home at 6. No, I said I was going to be home at 7. Right? There's a misunderstanding. Right? Those kinds of things happen all the time. You ever have those? You ever have misunderstandings? What do you do when you have a misunderstanding? That's what's important, is what do we do? Differences in values, goals, priorities, expectations, opinions. Christmas decorations. In-laws, projects, time usage, whether to buy a church or build. Spiritual gifts, that's the point here. What a church should be doing or not doing, what a church should be teaching or not teaching. What color the carpet should be in a church, right? Just some differences in values. Competition over limited resources. Money isn't, money is a limited resource. There's competition for the money, right? There can be competition. I'd want to spend it on that. No, should we pay the bills or should we give to the church, or should we pay the bills or give to someone in need? What do we do? How do we work that out? Time usage. Someone might want to go on a long vacation. Someone, the spouse or someone else might want to go on two shorter vacations. I want to go here and here. Right? So we got these kinds of competition. Vehicles. Bathrooms. The last cookie. That's right. So as you listen to these examples, you can see there's lots of ways, and we've just touched on lots of ways that conflict can occur. Is any of those things so far necessarily sinful? No. The problem isn't the conflict. The problem is with us, right? It's the sinful attitudes and desires that can lead to sinful words and actions. It's how we respond to the conflict that determines whether we are resolving it peacefully or not, or whether we're at peace. So this is where conflicts become painful, is in these sinful attitudes. We lose the peace of Christ. Where does conflict originate? In you, in your heart, right? It's James 4:1-3. Did I put that in your notes? What causes? Sometimes God just says, "I want to be so clear that you can't miss it." What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Right. God answers the question, right? He doesn't leave it to speculation of any kind. It is your passions at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasure. We can just see our desires cause conflict. Even good desires. I want a good marriage. Isn't that a good desire? It happens when you don't get it. You ever go, oh, never mind. Let's find another one. Even good desires, the homework we're going to give you is getting to the heart of conflict, and it's going to talk about our desires. We have sinful desires, but we can also have good desires that become so important to us that we're willing to sin when we don't get it. Or we're willing to sin if we get something that we didn't want. Right? So the desires are reflective of the fact that we are, Jeff, you need to come up and get ready. Desires are us. We are creatures of desire. By the way, that's important because if we didn't have desires, we would get nothing done. We are creatures of desire. The question is what we're desiring. So that's where we got to have our heart united. And this is where Jeff's going to come in and take on from here.
Okay, we just learned from James that desires are the cause of quarrels. So now we'll turn to where do desires come from. Scripture tells us that there are two parts to man. There's an inner person and an outer person. The outer person's the material self, the body, the physical. And the inner person is the immaterial part of man, the spiritual. It's the part that animates the body. It's the part that survives death. We can see this in the creation account in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, the outer person, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the inner person, and the man became a living creature. Also, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the earth, outer person, as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, the inner person. So the inner person's the spiritual self, and there are over the inner person's most often described using the term heart. There's over 1,000 references in the Bible to the word heart. It would take almost 3 years studying a verse on the heart every day to get a complete picture of what Scripture says about this important subject. There's also several other words that are nearly synonymous with heart: spirit, soul, mind, emotions, will. If we're going to try to define the heart, this is from MacArthur's Systematic Theology book. He says, the heart is the control center of a person and the seat for thoughts, attitudes, motivations, actions. I've listed just a few verses here. I'll kind of go through them quickly. But you'll see Proverbs 22:26, may your hearts live forever. So the heart is eternal. For as he thinks as in his heart, so is he. So our heart is us. We should keep watch over our heart because from it flows the springs of life. We have emotions in our heart. Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? We can see from David that there's conscience in our heart. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Both our actions and our words come from our heart. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. For out of abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our thoughts and intentions come from our heart. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, what comes out of the heart? Well, according to Mark 7:20-23, all that we do not like about ourselves comes out of the heart. Lack of contentment and evil thoughts, and sinful sexual thoughts and acts all originate with the heart. Here's a list from this passage. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. The scripture teaches that we're not basically good people. Rather, our hearts are the cauldron in which all these sins are planned, manufactured, distributed, and sold. According to verse 23, these things are in our heart, and as they proceed out of the heart, that is what defiles us. But it's not just evil that comes from our heart. Both good and evil thoughts come from our heart. Good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. So scripture tells us that we're born with a dark and evil heart. That's the heart of the unbeliever. God says the intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. God described man from before the flood, every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But when we become a believer, when we're regenerated, we're given a new heart. A heart that loves God, is purified, and produces good fruit. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. When we become a believer, it doesn't mean that we cease to sin, though. In fact, becoming a believer is the beginning of a war that rages within us for control of our heart. Going back to James 4, we read that our passions are at war within us. Paul describes this battle in Romans 7:14-25. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. As believers, we wish to be obedient. We love God, but we find ourselves doing what we do not wish to do. We're at war between the flesh and the spirit, and the heart is the battleground. So I ask the question, how's the gospel an encouragement or good news in this battle for control of our heart? And remember what Terry was saying earlier, that we already are what we're becoming. So we've already been made righteous. We've already won the war, even though we're in the battle in this life. The heart will be a theme through this whole class. It is our control center. The heart houses our emotions, our desires, our motivations, our thoughts. From our heart flows our actions, our words, and our attitudes. As we learned, we fight because of our desires, and our desires come from our heart. One key that we should take away is the situational difficulties that you and I face are not the cause of our problems in living, but the context in which our hearts are revealed, and faith and obedience are purified. So as we've seen, our problems come not from our circumstances, but from our heart. And as we'll see, our struggles are opportunities to glorify God, to serve one another, and to grow to be like Christ. The unregenerate heart is dark and evil. The regenerate heart is at war between the flesh and the spirit. The regenerate heart is capable of both good and evil. It is going to produce what is controlling it, though. Under the pressure of conflict, what is controlling our heart reveals itself. In other words, how we respond in conflict reveals what or whom we are worshiping. So, true worship, God demands our soul worship. He's a jealous God. In Mark 12:30, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. If we're going to truly love the Lord with all our heart, we cannot also love success or control or pleasure or comfort. We must die to these things in the sense that we think they will make us happy. Because He is Creator and for our good, the Lord commands us to desire Him above all things. Only this desire to love and obey Him will keep me from sinning when a conflict arises with another. To carry out Mark 12:30, we must be convinced that this command is for our good, for our safety. To do this, I must turn from demanding that the desires of my heart be met and find my total satisfaction in loving and obeying Him. It is only when we are worshiping Him and seek to please Him and know that true heart satisfaction is in Him that we will not fight and quarrel. The next verse of that passage tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. If we learn to give up our love for control and pleasure and comfort, we will much more easily love others. Why? Because our love of these things for the purpose of pleasing self keeps us from properly loving others. It is these things that reveal why some have regular problems in their relationships with others. So in Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So the first step is to deny ourselves. The question is, whom or what will we worship? We were made to be worshipers of the true and living God, and what we worship will control us. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. To Him be glory forever." From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:19 through 24, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Everyone seeks some kind of treasure. There are two types, earthly and heavenly. Your treasure will control your heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What controls your heart will control your behavior and enslave you, for you cannot serve two masters. Scripture tells us that we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You who were once slaves of sin have become slaves of righteousness. The problem of sin and conflict occurs when we turn to other things, other gods. Paul Tripp explains the problem of false worship or idolatry as follows in his book, In the Redeemer's Hands. An idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. As worshiping beings, human beings always worship someone or something. This is not a situation where some people worship and some people don't. God isn't ruling my heart, someone or something will. It is the way we were made. To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It's deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of the external duties of the faith. So we hold on to our beliefs, we tithe, we remain faithful in church, we come to church, occasionally we participate in ministry activities, yet at the level of what we are really living for, we are forsaking God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulties in relationships and situations. At its core, sin is moral thievery. It steals the worship that rightly belongs to God and gives it to someone else. At its center, sin is also spiritual adultery. It takes the love that belongs to God alone and gives it to someone or something else. It is a life shaped by satisfaction of cravings rather than by heartfelt commitment and faithfulness. Every sinner is in some way a spiritual adulterer. Martin Luther says it this way, the God is that which we look for, all good, and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. That to which our heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. So I pose a question. What are some of the desires that might lead to sinful responses? What are some of the things that we struggle with that might be heart idols? all good. Okay, the homework this week is going to be to read an article about the heart. It's appropriately titled, Getting to the Heart of Conflict. As the name of the article implies, the heart is at the heart of conflict. I'd encourage you to be diligent in answering the questions that are on page 3, and also to follow the instructions on pages 8 and 9. Also, as you go through the week, I'd encourage you to pray Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask the Lord to show you the idols in your heart and to root them out. Ask the Lord to help you make him the sole object of your worship. Remember that not all desires at the root of conflict are evil, but desires become sinful when they take up the place of worship in our heart that's reserved for God. Psalm 139, 23 and 24.